Today we pick up in the minor prophet Zephaniah chapter 3. We've been working through this short book. Zephaniah is a prophet who ministered in the days of King Josiah. His message comes somewhere around 625 BC. This is before God's people are taken into Babylonian captivity, which lasts for 70 years. And in the part of the message is warning God's people what's going to come because of their sin and because they've refused to repent. And so it's prophetic in that it's a call to repentance and also in that it tells God's people what happens ahead of time. It's also a message about judgment for the nations surrounding them. In chapter 1, there's an emphasis on the day of the Lord, which is near. The day of the Lord referring to the judgment that God brings, and that can be at multiple times, not just on any one given day. Chapter 2 has a focus on the impending judgment, the judgment day's coming, adding to the theme of chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the day of the Lord is near, and the call is to be silent. Humble yourself before God. Just say nothing. Take into account the day of the Lord is near. Chapter 2, judgment day is coming, and we get a glimmer of hope. In chapter 1, there's not a whole lot of hope, if at all. In chapter 2, judgment day is coming, but there's a call for those who are humble to gather together and seek the Lord. And then, as we'll see in chapter 3, we'll see that God is bringing salvation for those who will humble themselves, and he does it partially by judging those who refuse to repent. And that brings us to the title of today's message. Sing to the Lord, for he is mighty to save. Chapter 3 in this book of Zephaniah ends on a beautiful, uplifting, encouraging word from God. But the richness of this uplifting word we kind of miss if we don't take the first 2.5 chapters to heart. If we kind of skip over the day of the Lord, skip over judgment, and let's get to the, quote, good stuff. But if we take time, and if we humble ourselves, and if we take to heart God's word about judgment and how much he hates sin and how it angers him, then by the time we get to these verses that we're about to read at the end of chapter 3, it's all the more powerful because we're taken from a situation of hopelessness where the day of the Lord is coming to a picture of rejoicing because God saves those who humble themselves. So on that note, we're going to pick up in Zephaniah chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. He's speaking to Judah, God's people, and in particular to those who have humbled themselves and are turning to him. And he's speaking about the judgment coming on Judah, as well as the judgment on all the nations, but the hope there is for everyone who will humble themselves before the Lord. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets, so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will dwell with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the Lord who reigns over the day of judgment that's coming. The God who in your mercy and grace has warned us ahead of time and continues to do so down through the generations in spite of our rebellion and sin. And who has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We praise you as a faithful covenant-keeping God to your people Israel for the salvation you've brought through them from the Messiah Jesus to every tribe and language. Father, we pray that we would fear you, that we would take your judgment to heart, your wrath, your anger over sin, and all the more that we would rejoice in the promise of our salvation that we taste of now and that's coming in its fullness. Thank you for this word from you through Zephaniah. May you anoint the word being taught to our children this hour and bless us to be your witnesses as we go out for another week for your glory, to share in your love with one another, our neighbors and our enemies. In Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, the Lord's word to his people. And in particular, this is the humble remnant who seek him. In Zephaniah, the Lord speaks to all people. He has a message for the nations, for all of Judah. And at times he's directly addressing them. But overall, the message is to those who are willing to humble themselves, the humble, the lowly. And in particular, that means that you're a person who's willing to turn from your own way and from seeking other gods or security from other nations or other things in this world and put your full trust in Yahweh and worship him And as Christians, we have that revelation as Yahweh has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. So this message is offered to everyone, but the promises are only for those who are willing to humble themselves before God. So, a few thoughts here on these opening verses. Verse 1, the Lord's word, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city." God's speaking to primarily to his remnant, and he's speaking here about Jerusalem. And he calls her rebellious and defiled, a city that's oppressing. And we see in the beginning of Zephaniah that the day of the Lord is near. His judgment is coming. We see God's anger and wrath over sin. We looked at that as we've gone through this book. And this is all kind of wrapping up now. Before we get to the good stuff, although it's all good, it's God's word, but what we might feel is good stuff in this marvelous, hopeful word that Zephaniah ends on. But he's wrapping up what he said so far, in particular to Jerusalem. God's people have been rebellious, going their own way. They're defiled. Their sin has corrupted who they are. And they're a city that oppresses one another rather than being a city of blessing. Woe to her. And then verse 2. She does not seek the Lord. Kind of my way of summing up all that's said here. And this is drawing off chapter 2, verse 3, where that's what God calls the remnant to do. Three times, seek the Lord. Seek humility. Seek righteousness. Seek the Lord. In verse 2, she, meaning Jerusalem, she listens to no voice. It's God's voice in mind there. But no, she'll go her own way. She accepts no correction. She doesn't listen to God's word. And then as he seeks to correct her through the word of the prophets and through his discipline in their daily lives, nope, not going to take correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She's going her own way. She's looking to other nations for security. And God's people, they've been doing this from the very day that he took them out of Egypt. And they go into the wilderness, and for example, he provides manna for them. And 6 days a week they were to collect manna. And on the sixth day, twice as much. And not go out on the Sabbath day. But they would still go out because they weren't obeying God. They weren't trusting him. We don't want to be a people like that. We want to hear God's voice speaking by his Spirit through his word and take it to heart. We want to accept the correction of the Lord, knowing that beautiful passage in Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those he loves. We want to trust in the Lord and draw near to our God, unlike Jerusalem's doing here. Then verses 3 and 4, her leaders are wicked. She's a sinful, wicked people. Her leaders are wicked, and usually it goes hand in hand. It doesn't have to be. The people can choose to follow hard after God even when there's wicked leaders. The leaders can choose to be faithful even when the people want something else. But usually it goes hand in hand. The youth group's working through the book of Malachi, and we've seen that where the priests were rebuked early on for how they were leading God's people into giving half-hearted offerings. And then later it's the people themselves that are rebuked. It usually goes hand in hand. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the officials and the judges who should be protecting the people and leading them and caring for them. Instead, Zephaniah calls them lions and wolves, like Clarence prayed earlier, God protecting us from the evil one who goes about seeking to devour and kill. And the prophets are fickle. Unlike what Paul says in 2 Timothy, preach the word in season and out. The prophets are preaching what the people want to hear. And the priests, who should be helping lead people into receiving God's forgiveness and getting purified and right with him and teaching the law, instead the priests are profane and they're violent. It's a violent treatment of the law. Woe to the rebellious city. She does not seek the Lord. Her leaders are wicked. It's a bad deal. Now, notice verses 5 to 7. The Lord within her is righteous. I don't know if you caught as we read through it or if you studied this before, but it kind of can catch you off guard because he's talking about how wicked Jerusalem is, but then all of a sudden we have this passage, but the Lord who is in her midst who is within her is righteous. Unlike the way God's people are living, the Lord. No, he's not that way. Notice verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Their lives are covered with shame, but they don't recognize it. And if they do, they just ignore it. Now, we'll live our own sinful, shameful way, and we'll feel good about ourselves. The Lord is within her. And in spite of Israel's rebellion down through the centuries, the Lord is righteous. We as Christians can relate to that. Our faithful, covenant-keeping God, the God who is faithful when we are faithless, for he cannot deny himself. Hallelujah. Verse 6, now God's speaking directly. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. So he's brought judgment around them. And also this can be speaking about what he's going to do. It's spoken in past tense because if God's declared something, it's going to happen. So sometimes the Bible will speak about what God is going to do in past tense. So it could also be referring to judgment coming on the nations, as the Babylonians would fall to the Assyrians, who would fall to the Persians and the Medes, who would fall to Alexander the Great. Eventually they'd all fall to Rome. And then Rome would fall. But God reigns. Hallelujah. Verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me. God's speaking here, saying the way it should have been. He knew they wouldn't, but it's stated this way to get your attention. Surely you would fear me. The Lord who brought you out of 430 years of slavery in Egypt. The Lord who carried you in the wilderness. And then you rebelled and he made your wilderness, which should have been a short pilgrimage to the promised land, 40 years. And then he set you up as a kingdom. At one point you were nothing. You didn't even exist. And he made a promise to Abraham and Sarah. And from them came Isaac. From him came Jacob, and then 12 sons, and then a nation. Surely you will fear me and will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. The Lord within her is righteous. He is a God who is faithful regardless of us. He's righteous. He always does what's right. He's a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. But now we start moving toward this word of hope, verse 8. So wait for the Lord. And we find out why. He will save you through judgment. Let me read verse 8 again. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. We looked at this, I think, in our first message in chapter 1 about God's wrath. And it can be, you know, in our modern day culture, there's some things that are taboo or whatever. But part of the message of Zephaniah has to do with God's wrath, how much he hates sin. And ironically, if we want to downplay that, we're downplaying part of the good news of the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news of the gospel, includes the bad news. And there's a lot of bad news, including the fact that we're sinners and we're cut off from God. And added to that is the fact that God, who is righteous, who's holy, who loves every person, he's also a personal God. And because he's personal, because he's righteous and holy, he hates sin. He hates when he's offended. He hates how sin offends those he's created in his image. He hates sin and his anger burns. In John chapter 3, whoever does not obey the Son or believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. There's bad news, but hallelujah, there's good news. And here, the concept of salvation in Zephaniah, like in other parts in the scripture, the focus is not only God purifying his people, and extending them forgiveness, but that salvation partially comes because God is going to wipe out the enemies of his people. If you've lived in a land where there's, relatively speaking, peace, where we haven't known slaughter or rampant warfare right here on our own land, we've had soldiers and so forth who've risked their lives, but I'll at least speak for myself. Relatively speaking, I've grown up in a peaceful, protected life. So when I think about salvation, it's easy for me not to think about all that goes with salvation. And I mean, it's a big concept. The gospel is a big concept. It's simple enough for a child to understand, but there's a whole lot to it. Part of the idea of salvation is that God not only forgives his people from their sins, but he promises to deliver them from this evil, fallen world and from the enemies around us, which is both human and spiritual. And part of the good news of the gospel is that for those who will call on his name, Jesus will deliver them from the enemies in this world who refuse to repent. They're offered salvation too, but if they refuse to repent, they're still enemies. So part of our salvation is that God is delivering us as his people from this evil, fallen world. Hallelujah. He will save us through judgment. Main point number two. The Lord's salvation for all peoples and the joyful restoration of his people, which in this context is directly addressing God's people, Judah, the remnant that had been left. In the Old Testament, it gets a little confusing because you have Israel, which is God's people. But then sometimes Israel can mean just the northern 10 tribes because after King Solomon, the kingdom gets split. So then you have God's people are Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But then Israel is taken, is conquered by the Assyrians, and all you got left is Judah. So sometimes they're referred to as Israel. So anyways, now that I've confused us, God's people, he is faithful to his people, and he's also raising up believers from every tribe and language. We understand this as Christians if we've read the New Testament, but this wasn't quite so clear in the Old Testament. God had proclaimed it from the very beginning of his promise to Abraham, that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all nations. But we're all kind of slow to get it. So anyways, some thoughts here on these remaining verses. That's after we work through, I don't know about you, but Zephaniah is kind of, it's kind of difficult. I mean, it can get heavy and oppressive. We're talking about wrath. We're talking about judgment. We're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about how angry God gets. But like many times in the minor prophets, which, and like I said this at youth group as we're working through Malachi, they're getting a double dose, so sorry about that, youth group. But the minor prophets can be a book that's easy to avoid or ignore or just not feed upon. And there can be different, I mean, part of it is it can seem so far removed from where we're at. It's talking about things from long ago. To understand the richness of it, we've got to keep studying the Old Testament and so forth. So it doesn't, just some of it doesn't just leap off the pages like other parts of the New Testament or some of the true stories in the Old Testament. But the minor prophets are part of God's Word, and digging down deep helps us not only understand God's Word, but come into a greater experience with God and worship of him. So I just encourage us to keep digging down in God's Word, even the parts that are hard to understand and may not seem as entertaining or whatever. Well, I was preaching back to the sermon. I don't remember where we at. All right. Verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the Lord, he will purify all peoples unto united worship. And what's probably in mind here is that God is restoring what was lost at Babel and what was lost through Israel's exile. Notice again verse 9. For at that time, after saying, wait for me, and I will bring salvation to you through judgment. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. We see in Genesis that with Adam and Eve's sin, sin is introduced to the human race, and then we see in the opening chapters where that leads to. First in the days of Noah, and God lets humanity go their sinful way. And violence is highlighted. Their sin is, it's multiple things, but in Genesis 6, it's the violence and so forth that's highlighted. And God wipes out humanity and starts over. But then humanity goes back to its sinful way again. And this time, it manifests at the Tower of Babel, where humans, instead of spreading out and ruling throughout the earth, not oppressing the earth and so forth, but being God's representatives here on the earth, they decide they're going to build a tower for their own name and their own glory. Just the opposite of what they should have been doing. So they stay together and they build a tower. And the scripture says that God comes down to see what they're doing. Of course, God knows what they're doing. It's speaking somewhat in human language, but there's even a sense of judgment on that, that in other words, their tower's not, quote, high enough. He has to come down and see it. So he separates humanity. He confuses their languages. And we're dealing with the consequences still today. With the strife between peoples and nations. With the challenge it is to try to communicate when we don't know one another's language and so forth. But God did that partially out of judgment and also to humble man and to keep man from going his wicked, arrogant, sinful way of exalting and worshiping himself. Now we still do that in our sin, but God's judgment there at the Tower of Babel was also his mercy, holding back our wicked sin and spreading us out. Also, with God's people, Israel, who would be heading into exile and who would end up scattered, and even the days of the Roman Empire and so forth, which God had a purpose in all that. And part of what he did is by the time Jesus came on the scene, the Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and wherever they go, they build synagogues. And Gentiles would learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because there's Jews around them. And so that when the gospel message began to spread like wildfire, part of the reason that happened, God's hand is behind it, but he prepared the people ahead of time because they'd been introduced to the Old Testament scriptures. Some of them at least. And they had a sense of this Messiah that the Jews were waiting for, and so the gospel made sense as God revealed it to them. Well, here God is speaking somewhat about things that haven't happened yet, both judgment and salvation. And how he's going to reverse all these bad things that have happened. So God will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Just the opposite of what was happening at Babel. And the opposite of what God's people were doing when he took them into exile. And he's going to change their hearts. And they have a pure speech where they're worshiping the one true God with their mouths and in their hearts. Unlike what was taking place. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. And there God will take his people who've been scattered, as well as those from every tribe and language, and they're going to be worshiping him. And mentioning the rivers here may even point back to the river that flowed in Genesis chapter 2, and point forward to the river of the water of life in Revelation chapter 22. Then verses 11 to 13. The Lord will remove and judge the proud and bless and establish the humble. Verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For when I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Now, in some ways, this can have a multiple fulfillment. When God's people go into Babylonian captivity after 70 years, he brings them back. So some of his promise begins to unfold then. When Jesus shows up on the scene, some of God's promise is kicked into high gear there. The kingdom is inaugurated. But even then, the fullness of the promise we're still waiting for. But God is telling his people, and again, this is for those who are willing to humble themselves, you're not going to be put to shame. I'm going to remove the proud from among them. Which in one sense is all of us until we repent. And by God's grace, put our faith in Yahweh. And for us, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But God is rebuking his people who are sinners, but he's also giving a remnant hope. Verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Jesus says it's the meek that will inherit the earth. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Just the opposite of what he just got done saying about Jerusalem. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, we taste in part of that promise already, if you know the living Christ. God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms us. He makes us a new person. He gives us the ability to have courage and not fear man. But on the other hand, we're still a people who have this sin nature inside of us. And we're still a people who live in a fallen, evil world, and we still have fears. It's not wrong to have fear, but it's wrong to be controlled by our fears. In fact, to have courage, it implies that there's something to be afraid of. But when we fear God and not man, that means we're going to obey God, and we will go his way. We won't let our fear of man or our fear of whatever it might be dictate who we are and how we live. Now, if our fear is, even if in our action it's not controlling us, but is dominating our hearts, then confess it and ask God to set us free. But God's going to remove the proud. In his sovereign plan and in his mercy, he allows us to go our prideful way for a time being. But at any point, any individual, God can say, your time's up. Judgment's coming for you. But also, there's a word that's going out here to God's people Israel, as well as to all the nations. There's a day coming when the proud will be no more. Judgment is coming, but for those who are humble, there's a great hope. Verses 14 and 15. Sing to the Lord and rejoice in our present and coming salvation. Now, if you've ever noticed these verses, like 14 through 17, they're so powerful. But let me again just say that we miss the depth and the sense of awe if we like jump over all this talk about wrath and all this talk about judgment and all this talk about the day of the Lord. Let's just kind of jump over that and land on sing to the Lord. Rejoice. God's rejoicing over us. Well, amen. But this all comes after a very powerful, drawn-out word about judgment and wrath. So with that as the backdrop, now let's rejoice as we think about rejoicing. Part of the reason we sing when we gather together on a Sunday or at other times is because we're commanded to. It's part of who the people of God are to be and what we're to do. It's part of our Christianity. We sing to the Lord, and here it's commanded. Okay, so in light of all these bad things that have happened, that are going to happen, but in light of the hope that God offers to those who will humble themselves, sing to the Lord and rejoice in our present and coming salvation. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 14. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Speaking in the past tense about what he's going to do. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. There's part of the good news of the gospel. In fact, that last phrase there, or you can say the whole verse, but what a great outline. There's all kinds of ways we could outline the gospel. Here's one way. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Hallelujah. We know from the New Testament, the King of Israel, he has a name. It's Jesus. And he is the Word who became flesh and pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. The Lord is with us in the person of Jesus while he was here on earth, and then he left, but here's another part of the good news of the gospel. He sent the Holy Spirit back. We have forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's in our midst. Have you called on the name of Jesus? In Zephaniah, the hope that's offered to the humble, the idea here is not just that I humble myself in general, but that it's a humbling myself where I, back in those days, it'd be I'm worshiping Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am loving Him. I'm following Him by faith in the covenantal relationship with Him and His people. But now we live on this side of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus has come. We have a greater revelation of God Himself and how to live. And so to be the humble people who can have the hope of this promise, it is we turn to Jesus. We ask Him to forgive our sin. We acknowledge that He's Lord. We turn from going our way and we turn to Him and we put our full trust in Him. And we ask Him by the power of the Spirit to give us the motivation and the power to live a godly life. And we do so in the fellowship of the church, knowing that He will protect us from the evil one and that nothing can touch our life outside of the plan of God. Now that's true for anyone at any point. But you don't have the assurance of God's sovereign hand over you. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have the assurance that, of a lot of things. You don't have the assurance that you're going to keep living. You don't have the assurance that if you do die, you'll have eternal life. In fact, it's the opposite. So God reigns sovereign over everyone, whether they're a Christian. But if we're a Christian, we know that He has a plan and a purpose for us. And ultimately, we know where we're headed and we know who's coming back. Put your faith in Jesus. Call on His name. When He died on that cross, all the defilement of our sin, that problem was dealt with. The penalty was paid. God's anger over our sin was appeased. And we now have favor. Verses 16 to 20. The Lord is in our midst, a mighty one who will save. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, this is verse 16, fear not, O Zion, that's the city of David, another name for Jerusalem. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. Now this was spoken earlier to Jerusalem. Back within verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. But at that point, it was not a message of hope. It was a message of judgment. You're an unrighteous people. The Lord is in your midst, and He's righteous. Now it's speaking to the remnant, those who have humbled themselves. On that day, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And now, of course, all the Bible is awesome, but I don't know, is it okay to like some verses better than others? But, just listen to this one. Okay, we've had all these words about judgment, wrath, day of the Lord. You're a wicked, defiled, oppressing city. Now hear this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing, like a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride, which is one of the pictures we get of how God views His people in the Old Testament, of how Christ views the church in the New Testament. We're a sinful people, but because of God's grace, He can rejoice over us with gladness. He can quiet us by His love. He can give us a peace. He can take away those fears. He can purge and purify all those frustrations and everything. He can quiet us with His love. He can rejoice over us with singing. And it's all what He's done. That is so powerful, and it's coming in a book that's its dominant theme is the day of the Lord. Verse 18, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Those who have not been able to truly worship God. He's going to gather them together. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will dwell with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will bring their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Jesus has begun to do that when he came the first time. It's being carried out today as the gospel goes forth. We also know that God's promise to his people Israel, there'll be a great harvest of Jews saved at the end of the age. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. And not all, but many of the people who will end up being saved are the ones despised by this world who don't have much going for them. God can save whoever he wants to save. And the disciples, I mean, we get some, Matthew was a tax collector. We see in the book of Acts some people were well-to-do who were Christians. God can save who he's going to save. But generally speaking, those who are willing to humble themselves and bow to the reign of King Jesus are those who don't have much going for them in this life. You see, Paul expounds on that in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Hallelujah. And notice that Zephaniah ends the same way it begins. Begins the word of the Lord, it ends, says the Lord. God's word, amen? All right, number three. I'm going to list this as a summary, the message of Zephaniah. And this is basically what I just got done preaching the last 3 weeks, so I'm not going to elaborate, but I'm just going to mention three highlights, one from each chapter, to leave with you as we conclude this mini-series on the message of Zephaniah. And let me just say, as I do this, it's great to see the big picture of the Bible. It's great to know verses in the Bible. It's also great to know the themes of certain books of the Bible, the flow of thought in the books, and the messages. For example, in Hebrews, one of the great themes is the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than all the sacrifices before him. He's greater than the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. Jesus is greater. Amen? Amen. Well, here's just, when you think about the book of Zephaniah, here's what, among other things, what could come to mind. From chapter 1, the day of the Lord is near, so be silent before the Lord God. Even as Christians, we know we're forgiven, but understand the day of the Lord, God's judgment, which comes at different times in this life, it will come at the end of this age, and there will also be a judgment day. The day of the Lord is near. Don't say anything, just be silent before the Lord. Take it to heart. Chapter 2, judgment day is coming. So gather together and seek the Lord. Gather together with other people who are willing to humble themselves and by faith and the power of the Spirit, seek the Lord. And chapter 3, God will save the humble and restore his people's fortunes. So wait for the Lord and rejoice in our salvation. The day of the Lord is near. Be silent before the Lord. Judgment day is coming. Gather together and seek the Lord. God's going to save the humble and restore his people's fortunes, so wait for the Lord and rejoice. Be silent, gather together and seek the Lord, wait for the Lord and rejoice. The message of Zephaniah. Let's pray.